last week when I assigned the title to the first of these messages as we return to the subject of Christian womanhood, the title I gave that message that went up on sermon audio is the title, Beautiful Women. And that's an accurate title for tonight, because that is what we are coming to tonight. We're coming to the subject of beautiful women, or what is it that makes a woman genuinely attractive? And what it is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, especially at verse 4. Well, having dealt with and noting the first page of the outline being followed, contextual matters under Roman numerals 1 and 2, we are taking up tonight at the bottom of page 1, Roman numeral 3, the quality of a gentle and quiet spirit unfolded and explained, and now, capital letter A, the concept of adornment. And following in your Bibles at verse 3, Peter writes, "And let not your adornment be merely external." And then coming to verse 4, "But let it be." And the antecedent is to be supplied by the express words of verse 3, "But let your adornment be." Let not your adornment be, verse 3, "but let your adornment be," verse 4. That term expressly revealed in verse 3, adornment, implied in verse 4, is now our concern. The concept of adornment. Now, the term adornment, or literally, cosmos, the same term often used by New Testament writers for this created world, the cosmos. The term cosmos, rendered adornment, means by definition from the original, an orderly arrangement which beautifies. Now that applies to the created order, the cosmos. It applies to a woman. Adornment is an orderly arrangement of things which beautifies, which renders attractive. Adornment signifies a harmonious, fitting arrangement. And when used of a woman as here, and it is used of a woman in 1 Timothy 2:9, it describes that which renders her appealing, attractive, or beautiful. The concept of adornment, the term adornment, speaks of those things attended to by a woman, which are intended by her to render her engaging, charming, to render her pleasing. Commonly, that arrangement includes her cosmetics, her clothing, her accessories. Now, Peter's reference to this term adornment acknowledges the feminine desire to be attractive. The feminine desire to be attractive to men and especially to that man, her husband. And I would offer that by Peter's entering this very term and applying it to women, he is sanctioning that. He's approving it. He's endorsing it. He's endorsing the desire of a woman to so arrange herself, to so attend to herself, as to be appealing and winsome, particularly in the eyes of her husband. This is a God-given, intrinsic desire of a woman, and it is to be cultivated. The aesthetic element of womanhood, in other words. And the Song of Solomon says this is a proper part of her femininity. Her aesthetic desires, her desires to be beautiful, are a God-created part of her humanity. But the question, in effect, that Peter is raising is the question of approach and emphasis. The question of priority, a question of values as to that approach used to be beautiful, to be attractive. And that leads us then, and you might turn the page on the outline, to capital letter B, as we follow the text, the cardinal approach to feminine adornment. This is the approach of the vain. This is the approach of the women of the world. Verse 3, and let not your adornment be, and it depends on the rendering you have before you, let not your adornment be merely external. Let not your adornment be external only. And then Peter gives examples of what he means. Braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. We come now to the nature of this warning. This warning about not letting your adornment, ladies, be merely external. As to the nature of this warning, the warning here is against a woman being preoccupied with, absorbed by her external adornment, so as to be vain, extravagant, sensual, seductive, conspicuous in the display of herself. That's the nature of the warning. It's a warning against preoccupation. The warning is against, to say it in another way, it is against a gaudy, showy, outward appearance, which in the mind of the carnal woman is equated exclusively with beauty. She thinks that the sum total of feminine adornment is how she paints her face, the accessories, that she wears, the clothing in which she appears, in her mind, that's the beginning of an end of adornment. It is how the outward woman appears, what is seen by the eyes of others. Again, the text, verse 3. Let not your adornment be merely external. And now Peter gives some examples from the first century world, some examples, no doubt, that were common with respect to women who, like today, are preoccupied with their bodies. Braiding the hair. Now, what is referred to there in the context, or in the context of the first century, is the elaborate interweaving and knotting of the hair, often with gold jewelry. Hairstyles, which, like those hairstyles today, and I believe I saw one poor young woman yesterday with this multicolored hair, call attention to herself. Hairstyles that in one way or the other, by one fashion or the other, are saying to others, look at me. Hairstyles marked by excess, ostentation, vanity. Hairstyles that are making a statement that my hairstyle and my beauty are the same thing. Secondly, wearing gold jewelry. Again, what is referred to there is not the wearing of a wedding band. Yes, that's gold jewelry, but that's not the sense of this warning. What is referred to here is the gaudy, flashy wearing of jewelry that you can still see today, both on men and women. The placing of various golden objects, chains, rings, bracelets, around the neck, around the ankles, the arm, the fingers, in the nose, through the lips, even through the navel. We could probably add to that today, tattooing. That again is saying, look at me. I need your attention. Am I not somebody in your eyes? Look at my tattoos. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and thirdly, putting on dresses. Now, is Peter absolutely prohibiting a woman from wearing a dress? Obviously not. What he is prohibiting is extravagance in the wearing of dresses, the appearing in a great variety of luxurious dresses, probably clothing far beyond her means, trying to make herself to be somebody she's really not. These three particulars, and let's turn back to Isaiah, may well be drawn from Isaiah chapter 3. And that apostate period of Judah's history to which Isaiah was prophesying. Isaiah 3 at verse 18. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains. Man, not much has changed. Sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. instead of a belt, a rope, instead of a well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp, instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. 8th century B.C. apostate Judah had come in its vanity and superficiality to equate beauty with this kind of excess and outward show. Now returning to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. I want to pause to make three practical observations. Number one is this. And I believe when we attended to Pastor Martin's lecture by way of the DVD, that he was careful to note this. Looking at verse 3, we do not have here a categorical, absolute condemnation of external adornment, either with regard to hairstyles, gold jewelry, or dresses. That's not the sense. There is no more a categorical prohibition here against an attractive hairstyle than against a woman wearing a dress. Secondly, ladies, there is nothing here that gives you license to be sloppy in your external adornment. Don't take that from Peter. Don't use 1 Peter 3:3 to calm your conscience and excuse your laziness for spending all day in a house coat and meeting your husband at the door at 6 in the evening in the same. There is nothing here that gives you license for that. Nothing here that is an encouragement to external sloppiness, carelessness, indifference. No license here for a woman to be slovenly and unkempt and drab and dull. Nothing here, ladies, that excuses you from giving due attention to physical appearance. That is not Peter's object. Thirdly, by way of practical observation, verse 3 is, it is a prohibition of the undue attention of a woman, the absorption of mind and heart, time and substance, in the business of mere bodily decoration. It is prohibiting that. It is a warning, to say it in other language, against displays of personal vanity. It is a warning against a carnal approach to feminine beauty, against reliance upon the immodest, showy adornment which women of the world rely upon to render themselves attractive. What is prohibited is a carnal approach to feminine beauty. That's what's prohibited. And again, in support of really the second observation, I want to read a couple of excerpts that I've come upon in my fresh reading in preparation to go back through this series. One writes, the New Testament does not teach us to neglect or despise the body Those men in the last hour in the class were reminded of that. And he did not despise, speaking of Christ, the body, when he deigned to wear it to draw near to us. The incarnation itself, in other words, is God's proof that the body is not to be despised. The interpreter says, the mischief arises when the adornment of the outer being brings neglect of the inner man. Now that's where Peter's going when he gets to verse 4. When fine apparel has for its companions the haughtiness, the stretched forth necks, and the wanton eyes, which Isaiah rebukes in that passage already read, then it is that her adornment rightly comes under condemnation. Again, I read, and from the commentator Lilly, who was pastor down in Kingston at the Presbyterian Church in the 19th century and has written a fine work on Peter's epistles. And in support of that second observation, he writes, "Now I certainly need not caution you against supposing that either of these passages," he's referring to 1 Peter 3 and something of its parallel in 1 Timothy 2, "that either of these passages was designed to encourage a sordid meanness or careless slovenliness in feminine appearance. But it were also to mistake their spirit to regard them as forbidding any particular style of dress or ornament whatsoever consistent with the modesty of nature and according to the usages of society befitting the position and circumstances of the wearer. What both apostles, Paul and now Peter, meant to condemn was excessive care about these matters, that undue absorption of mind and heart, time and substance, in the business of mere bodily decoration, which has been the besetting sin of women, perhaps in all generations." Well, that then is the carnal approach to feminine beauty. The carnal approach is preoccupation with what the eye can see. Preoccupation with what can be gained at the cosmetic counter, as Pastor Martin, I believe, mentioned. What can be gained in the beauty salon? What can be gained at the clothier? We come now at verse 4 to the spiritual approach, the biblical approach to feminine adornment. And verse 4 begins with a strong adversative setting out that what follows now is contrary to that approach of verse 3. Contrary to that obsession with the external. But let it be. Let that woman's adornment be the hidden person of the heart. That's where a woman becomes beautiful. The hidden person of the heart. That which is not visible in a mirror. That which the plastic surgeon cannot do for you, ladies. Let a woman's adornment, that which renders her attractive and engaging, let it be of another kind nature and realm. Let a true woman radiate her loveliness from the realm of the inner man, from her renewed personality, all the faculties of the inner man that had been transformed and made new by the Spirit of Christ. That's where feminine beauty resides. Note again the language closely. Hidden person. The term hidden is the term in the original from which we get crypt. That is something to be buried in. It's that which you can't see with a physical eye. That which is concealed. That which is, in the context, contrary to the physical body. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. The inner man. The faculties. The prevailing dispositions of the soul. Those faculties of feeling and thinking, of speaking, of doing, of deciding. And the hidden person of the heart is to be adorned, rendered beautiful, note the text, with the imperishable quality. Whatever this quality is, it doesn't wrinkle. It doesn't fade. It doesn't sag. Remember what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4:16? The outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's about the equivalent to this. Whatever this quality is, it's imperishable. It continues to be renewed even as the outer man is decaying. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet, and note the noun in verse 4, spirit. Minor case S. The term spirit there is talking about what we call the disposition of a person. What we call the fundamental disposition or temperament, but in this case, a temperament that has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about things native and natural. We're talking about that has been wrought by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This gentle and quiet spirit refers to a spirit-created temperament that fills and governs the soul and is manifest in the way this woman speaks and in what she does. The hidden person of the heart is to be adorned with this imperishable quality, this character property. We're not talking about what she does. We're talking about who she is, a quality. The imperishable quality of a, and now our focus, gentle spirit. And as far as we're going tonight, is to consider now what gentle spirit signifies. Well, let me begin by saying this. The term gentle, it's not easy to describe with a single word. That's evident not only in the Bible, but it's also evident in some of the Greek philosophers who took this very concept and they tried to describe it. The term literally speaks of that which is mild, which is soft. At root, and perhaps this is the clearest summary that I have found, gentle signifies an unassuming nature. The nature of someone that disposes that woman to accommodate, to cooperate, to yield, to sacrifice, instead of pounding her fist and demanding, I want this, I'm owed that, I deserve the other. That's the world. That's how women are being taught today. Demand your rights. That's diametrically the opposite of what gentle means. The word gentle, it's used in various forms in Matthew 5:5. It's used to describe Jesus Himself in Matthew 11:29. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. It's a primary Christ-like virtue, Colossians 3:12. The term gentle signifies a mild disposition that when principle is not at stake, when the only thing is that it's at stake are my desires, my plans, a gentle person has a readiness to yield, to defer to another. One who is gentle is one ready to deny self and serve others. The term gentleness signifies or includes the elements of humility. Proud people, they want their rights. They want their due. I'm in line first. I'm staying there. A humble person has a totally different disposition. There is bound up in this really a tapestry of virtue represented by this term gentle. Humility, patience, and easiness and sweetness of spirit, a softness of temper. One who is gentle is not peevish, not petty, not apt to complain, not easily provoked. One who is gentle is willing to endure much without recognition or reward, to bear injuries without resentment, ready to render faithful and steady service even when going unthanked, when slighted, when ignored, when neglected by others. The gentle woman is the opposite of the assertive, disagreeable, irritable, belligerent, catty, abrupt woman who demands her due. That's the world's woman. Morally, that's a deformity, and it's ugly. What's essentially beautiful about a woman is this tapestry of virtue called a gentle spirit. A gentle-spirited woman is the opposite of the aggressive, of the ambitious, The opposite of the rough and the coarse and the bitter and the vindictive. The opposite of the intractable. The opposite of the defensive. Of the contentious. Of the morose and the sullen and the froward. Gentleness. It's illustrated in 1 Samuel 3 at verse 18 when Eli responded to Samuel's prophecy about his sons in these words, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." That's a gentle spirit in a man. A gentle spirit in a woman is illustrated by the response of Mary, narrated in Luke 1 at verse 38. "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word." Gentleness is illustrated by what Isaiah said of Jehovah's suffering servant, Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." It's illustrated by what Peter said of our Savior. "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." Gentleness describes one who is not all about self, who is not occupied with self at the point of demanding others respect my rights, demanding others treat me in line with my expectations, at the point of running around trying to get what one's due is. The gentle are not touchy and thin-skinned. The gentle are not resentful, they're rather forgiving. They bear no grudge, they're peaceable. Far from mulling over injuries received, they find refuge in the Lord, they trust in Him, and they go on serving and sacrificing. That's the picture of the incarnate Jesus. That's the picture of a beautiful woman. Willing to suffer rather than inflict injury. Willing to suffer wrong without bitterness and no desire for revenge. They do not threaten, they do not avenge, rather they render faithful, steady service. They respond with benevolence. They remain composed. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments upon this gentle spirit in these words, "You see, it, gentleness, is the negation of the popular psychology of the day which says, assert yourself, assert your personality. We'd add, demand your rights, get your due." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of this gentleness, it's the negation of that. That's not how our beautiful woman thinks. That's not her disposition. The doctor writes, "The man who is gentle does not want to do so. He's ashamed of this idea of asserting yourself. The gentle man likewise does not demand anything for himself. He does not take all his rights as claims. He does not make demands for his position, his privileges, his possessions, and status in life. No, he is like the man depicted by Paul in Philippians 2 at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ did not assert the right to equality with God. He deliberately did not. And that is the point to which you and I have to come. The man who is gentle is not sensitive about self, not always watching himself, his own interests, not always on the defensive. in the language of the Scottish commentator John Brown, nothing is more ornamental to a Christian wife than a meek, the authorized version, gentle and quiet spirit. No deformity is more unsightly than its reverse. That is, a discontented, fretful, peevish, domineering spirit in a woman. Man, that's a turnoff. Hateful everywhere. It is no more hateful than in a woman. And in no woman so hateful as in a wife. How beautiful is the Christian woman who, amid the endlessly perplexing details of family life, maintains an unruffled temper, and in Christian patience possesses her soul. It is a lovely picture which has been drawn of a Christian wife as one who can feel neglects and unkindnesses and yet retain her composure, who can kindly protest and meekly reprove, who can yield and accommodate, who is not easily provoked, who is easily entreated, who would rather endure than complain, would rather suffer in secret than disturb others with her grief. I hope these excerpts bring to mind some of the perceptive description. It's kind of putting its arms around the various things said. John Calvin wrote, by mentioning a gentle and quiet spirit, Peter marks out what especially belongs to women. For nothing becomes them more than a placid and sedate temper of mind. For we know how outrageous a being is an imperious and self-willed woman. Outrageous, morally repulsive and ugly, especially in a woman. Again, John Lilly, the pastor from Kingston in the 19th century, writes of this gentle spirit. A spirit that deals gently with others, even with their faults and provocations, is not swift to take offense or explode in passionate resentments, refrains from all arrogant interference with its neighbor's rights and duties, and moves contentedly, unobtrusively and without disturbance or struggle within the sphere God has appointed for her. Well, brethren, such are the women of God. Boy, that's not a description of the women of the world. That's a description of the women of God who are following in the way of that one who said, I am gentle and lowly of spirit. The women of God, not the harsh, shrill, aggressive women of this unnatural, perverse generation, but such are true women. And such is true femininity that renders a woman genuinely beautiful. Ladies, let your adornment be this: the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle, and when we take up next time, an quiet spirit. I remind you that again, these things, gentle and quiet, it's not a matter of native temperament. A gentle and quiet spirit can be found in an extroverted disposition. I believe we could think of women in our own congregation who are extroverted, who are excitable, enthusiastic, but are gentle and quiet in the way Peter means it. And this Spirit wrought gentleness and quiet may be absent in a woman who never speaks a word, who's an introvert, who's shy, retiring. We're not talking about native temperament. We're talking about a disposition that is wrought by the Spirit of God in a woman of God. And that which renders her authentically beautiful. Let us pray. Father, we can only pray tonight that our return to this subject would bear much fruit. And Father, that fruit would be beautiful women of God in the membership of our church. Beautiful women who cultivate their beauty in a realm that the eye does not see. Whose beauty arises from the prevailing disposition of gentleness as they follow after that one and are united by faith to that one who was gentle and humble of heart. Father, I pray that in our assembly, young men could grow up schooled by the examples of women around them in what it is that is truly and enduringly attractive in a woman of God. And Father, may the examples of such women in our midst be an antidote to that which is in the world, to that vain beauty marked by sensuality and immodesty and physical appearance alone. Father, may our assembly be an assembly of women in love with their husbands, submissive to their husbands, cultivating that unfading adornment, an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Lord, may our church be an enclave of such women. And thereby may they adorn the testimony of the gospel in this place. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.